Today's scripture reading is in the book of John, chapter 14, starting at verse 2. That's John 14, starting at verse 2. I'll read to verse 3. In your pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 901. John 14, starting at verse 2. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll invite you to keep your Bibles open to that spot. It's our great privilege to take a closer look at it today. But you know what time of year it is, right? It's time for 24/7 holiday movies on the Hallmark Channel. And so you're probably also going to guess that it's the time of year for the pastor's annual screed against saccharine sentimentality and boilerplate screenwriting. Well, if that's what you're guessing, then you're actually wrong. Okay, because I've made the conscious decision, at least this year, to keep my personal opinions to myself. Okay, I don't want to alienate any more people than I already have. It's become obvious to me that mine is the minority view. And I've learned over the years that many of you, most of you, actually love sappy shows. And so I want you to be able to indulge in them this season without any kind of fear of shame or judgment, okay? And I'll even go one further. I get it. I actually get it. I think I understand why you like those movies with their idyllic settings, with their folksy characters. The themes that these films constantly revisit, I think, resonate deeply within the human heart, the human experience, the longings that we have in our deepest of being. Themes like family and relationships, rest, belonging, home. That's a big one, home. Believe it or not, these same subjects are explored and developed through the storyline of Scripture. And after all, it seems to me that every great story, whether a book or film or whatever, it's really only just a copy of the greatest story that's ever been told, the greatest story ever enacted, and that is the story of the gospel. And themes like place and presence, those factor heavily in that story, and they factor into our passage today. I promise that I will remind you of some of the near context for these two verses that we'll be looking at today that Caleb just read for us. But I hope you'll first let me just kind of pan the camera back, way out actually, to give you a sense of the larger narrative. And the story really begins in the garden. It begins in Eden, the Garden of Eden, which is the well-provisioned place which the Lord gave to our first parents and gave to them to dwell in, to inhabit. Adam and Eve, you know, were the crown of God's creation, and so it was appropriate that they were given this paradise as a home. And though I'm sure that the Garden of Eden was more luxurious than we could ever imagine, I think it's right to say that it was just kind of a starter home, if you will. Okay, the Lord God intended that this couple, as they were fruitful and as they multiplied, that they would add extensions, so to speak, onto Eden, and that they would push this paradise out into the whole world that God had made. And as wonderful as the Garden of Eden was, the most striking thing about it had to do with the presence of God. It wasn't just the place. What made the place so wonderful was the very presence of God. You understand that Eden wasn't just the dwelling place for our first parents, Adam and Eve. It was the dwelling place of God with man. And so we read in the narrative of how they used to walk together in the cool of the day, wandering through the woods through the forest glades, you know, enjoying unhindered fellowship. Perhaps, you know, sipping on peppermint lattes, I don't know. But every moment of the thing was a Hallmark one. But just like every good story, this story has conflict in it. Now comes the serpent, the devil, tempting Adam and Eve to disobey and to doubt the goodness of God and his word and his judgment. And just like that, sin enters the world and with it enters curse and death. And that horrendous chapter, Genesis chapter 3, ends with Adam and Eve, along with all of the humanity that they represent, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, banished forever, ostensibly forever, from both the place and from the presence of God. The way back was blocked by mighty angels with flaming swords that turned every which way. It's true that there's no place like home, but clearly we're not going back with just, you know, like the click of our shiny red shoes. I don't think it's an oversimplification to say that the story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, is the story of us finding our way home. It's the story, rather, of what the Lord God has done to bring us back to his place and to his presence. And obviously, I don't have time to tell you the whole story here, but perhaps it will help to just kind of highlight some of the points on the plot line as we work our way through Scripture. Throughout the rest of Genesis, what do you have? You have people building cities, building permanent dwellings for themselves. And this climaxes in the most ambitious building project ever, which is the Tower of Babel. And at this place, in this episode, the people are trying to build a tower that reaches even towards the heavens. It would be a monument, so as they planned it would be a monument to human achievement. Maybe this would be the place where all mankind would settle and find a lasting home. And if that's the case, then it would mean settling in a place apart from the presence of God, where the glory of God was overshadowed by design by the glory and success of man. And I don't know about you, but that, even from the planning stages, that doesn't sound like a paradise at all. And so we ought to be thankful that the Lord dealt with that project the same way that a toddler deals with your elaborate Lego construction. Okay, just one swipe of the hand and the thing is in a million pieces and everything and everyone is scattered. But God, being rich in mercy, calls a random dude from Ur of the Chaldees. He calls an idolater named Abram, and he plucks him from his home, and he makes very great and precious promises to him and to his numberless offspring. He promises to make Abraham into a great people. And God promises to establish them in a land, in a home. A land that God was going to lead them into. And so right from the get-go, God was calling them to a life of faith. Even though Abram couldn't yet see with his own eyes what the Lord had promised to him, he believed and he followed the Lord's leading. And so we read in Scripture that it was counted to him as righteousness. And in that famous chapter 11, the author to the Hebrews says that, really, he summarizes greatly, I think, what it was that drove Abraham throughout the course of his life and what propelled his offspring forward in faith. This is what we read in Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is such a beautiful description of the life of faith to which all of us really have been called. The passage is describing what animated Abraham, but it is also expressing, I think, the deepest longings of the human heart. We yearn for a permanent dwelling in the presence of God. We want to go home. We want to find our home in a city that has foundations, one that cannot be moved or shaken, one that is designed and built by God himself. Now, as this great story develops, we see God slowly but surely keeping his promises to Abraham. When the offspring of Abraham are enslaved in a foreign land, in other words, they're for a long period of time, actually, 400 years, in someone else's home, in someone else's land, what happens? Their population grows exponentially. Until the Lord brings them out of the land of their oppression with a strong right, mighty right hand, strong arm, he delivers them. He didn't intend to only bring them out of a place, but God intended to bring them into a place of their own. He promised them land. He promised to bring them into a sort of paradise, into a place where the beer flowed like wine, and the wine was made from grapes that were so big that he needed multiple men to carry them. The description of the spies is probably a bit more fitting. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. But even better than the land was the prospect of the Lord's presence being with his people. It was God's desire to dwell in the midst of his people, to be with them wherever they were. And thus we saw, if you were with us as we walked through the book of Exodus, what we saw in the detailed laws and in the elaborate plans for the construction of a tabernacle, what we saw there was the very fine details that needed to be taken place if the Lord was going to dwell with his people. A holy God in the midst of a sinful people is no easy task. And then certainly you'll recall what happened. Even as God is laying out those plans to Moses, the people grew impatient and they constructed a golden calf and then they bowed down to it and then they rose up to play. And really this highlights for us the central problem in our story, which is how can we as human beings, sinful as we are, stubbornly sinful, how can we ever dwell with a holy and a righteous God? That's about as out of place as, you know, like a big city boss babe in Fir Tree Falls, Iowa, or some ridiculous place. I don't know if you've ever let that massive problem land on you. How can a holy, righteous God make his home with you and me? Well, as the Old Testament history plays out, that possibility becomes more and more remote. Because of their persistent sin, because of their high-handed rebellion, as apparently one of the youth mentioned this morning insightfully, we are all rebels. We're born rebels. This is the story of humanity. And as the Old Testament story plays out, people fall into this sin and rebellion. And because he loves them, because of his holiness, because of his judgment, these God's people are constantly banished from their land. They're taken time and time again into exile, far away from God's place and far away from God's presence. And then we could fast forward to the time of Jesus. Yes, it's true that Israel, the people of Israel, this nation, is in their own land, but their land is occupied and ruled by a foreign government. You know, it's really hard to believe that you're truly home when you have to pay tax and tribute every year. And what of the presence of God in that place? Well, in our verses today, you'll come across the phrase, my father's house. My father's house. Just notice it with me there in the text. The one other place in the Gospel of John that that phrase shows up is John chapter 2. And that has to do, its reference there is with the temple. The temple, by the way, is meant to represent a permanent place for the presence of God among his people. But John 2, we see Jesus there with a whip of cords, and he's turning over tables and he's saying, how dare you? How dare you turn my father's house into the New York Stock Exchange? And Jesus' words and his actions demonstrate that God's glory and God's presence have departed from the temple. Once again, because of high-handed human sin. In fact, in a few years, I hate to give you spoilers, but this is what's going to happen to that temple in a few years. It's going to have the same fate as that Lego Tower of Babel. Okay, not one stone is going to be left stacked on top of another. Now, in our story of place and of presence, these are certainly dark days. Dark days, indeed. But into that darkness, the light has shone. For we read in John's prologue that the Word, who was in the beginning with God and who, in fact, was God, has now taken on flesh to dwell among us, to be present right here with us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has left his home in heaven in order to live among us and, as we'll see, in order to bring us all the way home. John's prologue says that he came unto his own and his own people did not receive him. That actually sounds like a Hallmark horror film. I don't know if that's a genre on the Hallmark channel, but that would be about as terrible as it would get. Coming back to your hometown and nobody even acknowledges you. I experienced a tiny fraction of that this past weekend when Ethan and Whitney and I went to hear a Christian apologist at a church in Toronto. And that, you know, that was my old stomping grounds 25 years ago. Those were the circles that I moved in. And if 25 years ago I went to an event like that, at a church like that, not bragging or anything, I mean, this is just the reality of it. I lived and moved and had my being around there. I would have known a sizable percentage of the people that were there that night, and they would have recognized me. As it was, I saw three people besides the Yondas. So that's a bit unsettling. Okay, how much more so for the Son of God, by whom the whole world was made, to come into his own, to dwell among them as the incarnate Word, and to only have, you know, a relative few recognize him. But what of those few? What of those few? John goes on in the prologue, but who to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. And among that number, you have the disciples. And so we've finally arrived here at the immediate context for our text today. Here are 12 guys, scratch that, 11 guys, who have left everything to follow Jesus, including houses and lands. Think about it. They've given all of that up. All of the things that mankind gravitates towards, all of the things that we would want to find to anchor ourselves in. They've left all of that in order to follow Jesus. And they've come to believe and understand that Jesus is infinitely more valuable than any of those things. They've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And by believing that, they have come to experience life in his name. But lately, here's what's been going on. All of their hopes, all of their expectations seem to be crashing down. Jesus, the one whom they love, the one whom they're following, the one that they trust, he has spoken now of his upcoming death. He has indicated to the disciples that that would be their pathway too. Maybe not necessarily imminent death for them, but certainly they would follow him in terms of weakness and suffering. And not only that, but Jesus had very recently predicted that one of them would betray him. And even now that guy's gone out to do that thing. And Jesus has predicted that another one of them would deny him 3 times. Deny that he even knew who Jesus was. So in this moment, you got to kind of put yourself in that band, in that upper room, in that heaviness. It seems to the disciples that Jesus' project here, this kingdom that he's spoken of, that they've left everything to be a part of, it seems as if it's going to be the next, you know, Lego explosion. And so it's small wonder that their hearts were troubled, that they were agitated, that they were in turmoil. And let's come even closer. That gets us very close to the context, but let's come even closer and consider our context. Here most of us are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We too have left everything to follow him. And some of you, because of your faith in Christ, some of you are estranged from your family. Some of you are banished from home. And maybe not literally, but in every other way. You think about the upcoming Thanksgiving dinner with your family in your childhood home. That thought to you does not give, you know, like cozy. The vibes are anything but warm and fuzzy when you consider that. And all because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's been 2,000 years since the time that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. And died and returned to his Father. And perhaps this may be the case that you have people in your ear who are mocking you and mocking the idea of his return, saying things like, where is the promise of his coming? Come on, man. Everything's happening the same way that it's always happening. People live, people die. That's it. You know, wash, rinse, repeat. And maybe you're starting to doubt in this moment. I wonder if, while your hearts are troubled by these things, if you're tempted to attach yourself more firmly to this world. You know, are you tempted to like put down some serious stakes, to invest more in your family, in your work, in your particular place? In such a hostile world, you might be tempted to fear and despondency. You might feel like just kind of checking out. But most of us, I think, are prone to the opposite temptation. In the face of a very dark and degenerate world, the temptation is that we might actually be defiant. You know, Toronto technically is not my hometown. I was born there. But I was raised in the tiny one-stoplight village of Binbrook, Ontario. I think of the hometown that I grew up in the 80s. It would be like the perfect location for a Hallmark movie. But not today. Not today. They would never film there. most of my family still lives there, and so I get to go back from time to time. But my heart is troubled every time I return because it is unrecognizable almost. Okay, farmers' fields have sprouted up, you know, townhouse upon townhouse with little postage size lots. It's an LGBTQ hotspot. When I'm now the ethnic minority. And about the only thing that hasn't changed is that they still haven't pressure washed the road grime off of the corner store siding. I don't know why, but that's the one thing. That's the one constant. Everything else has changed. And I have to confess to you that I often let my heart be troubled by these things. And in that state of agitation, I'm very prone to the kind of indignation that overturns tables and drives people out with whips and with cords. And the problem is that's a zeal for my own house. That's what I'm consumed by. A zeal for my own house. My flesh, I'm just confessing to you, is very prone to like a political philosophy or policy, not to mention a theology, an eschatology, that would accomplish the goal of restoring my comfortable home in this world. That would give me a sense of peace and security and place in this world. And I wonder if that's your temptation as well. And if it is, then it seems to me that we're ready to receive with the disciples Jesus' reassurance. So in verses 2 and 3, our Lord continues to give the comfort and the encouragement that will calm our troubled hearts. And we want to see briefly, after the longest introduction ever, two promises. I hope that you're now ready to hear what Jesus has to say. Hear him give you two promises that he gives to us for our comfort. And the first is the promise of place. The promise of place. Against this constant temptation that our hearts have to put down roots or to restore our roots, is the consistent teaching of Scripture, the constant reminder in the Bible that this world is not our home. It's good and it's right. It's very natural for humans to have a longing for a dwelling place that will last. But the experiments of the Old Testament, not to mention even our more modern projects, all of this testifies loudly and clearly that this is not going to be possible in this world that is passing away. And consequently, those of us who have believed upon the Lord ought to consider ourselves as exiles, as aliens and strangers who are just kind of making our way through this world to another. And for our great encouragement, Jesus holds forth this promise of place. In John 14, verse 1, which we looked at last week, we're commanded to not let our hearts be troubled. And we saw that the cure for a troubled heart is a trusting heart. In particular, we were urged to believe in God and likewise to believe in Jesus. And now in verse 2 and 3 and following, Jesus is going to spell out some specifics about what we are to believe about God and about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving us more details about what we ought to believe in order to calm our troubled hearts. Here's the first thing. You're to believe that God, in his eternal dwelling, has a permanent place for you. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a place just for you. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings." We'll get to the dwellings part in just a second. But first, I want you to consider the house. I mentioned a few minutes ago that Jesus previously spoke of his Father's house being tied to the temple. And this, in turn, ties the Father's house to things like the tabernacle and to the Garden of Eden, along with everything else that represented God's dwelling place among men. And this connection, I think, helps us to understand that none of these are ultimate. None of these will last forever. They're all kind of provisional. They're all temporal. The ultimate and permanent dwelling place of God is heaven. And I believe that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 2. Not just heaven as the throne room of God, but also heaven as the final eternal state. What the scripture elsewhere refers to as the new heavens and the new earth. And so do you see, he's holding forth to his trouble-hearted disciples and to us the hope, nay, the certainty that there is prepared for them in the heavenly realm, in the house of God, an eternal Eden for them, for us. Let's think about that dwelling for a minute. You might ask, well, what type of abode is it? I remember how the middle school girls used to make us boys play MASH. You ever played that game? They got some kind of thrill out of foretelling that I was going to live in a mansion with like 15 kids and drive a Pinto. I don't know if maybe you guys didn't have this thing. Well, when I was that age, the only thing that I could be certain about was that I was going to ultimately live in a mansion. And that's because my King James Bible told me in John 14, 2, that in heaven there are many mansions. Now, that translation is based off of the Latin Vulgate that translates the Greek word, I think, rather poorly. The original word simply means abode or dwelling place. The ESV, if you're using the ESV, it translates it as rooms. And that might sound like a downgrade to you, but I assure you it's not. I fear that this idea that's kind of persisted of your own kind of personalized mansion over in Glory Land, I fear that maybe that has unintentionally contributed to a sort of selfish way of thinking about heaven. You know, the stress of this verse is not on my own big fancy heavenly house. This verse emphasizes that I'm bound for God's big heavenly house. And the point, brothers and sisters, is that there is room for you in it. That you have in this house an eternal dwelling. The point is that Jesus, though he must go away for a time, he's going to prepare that place for you. And I think you're probably familiar with the picture here. You've watched enough Hallmark movies. This is the picture. It's the big city boss babe who has engine trouble, so she gets stuck in this little backwater town. But the people are so nice and they're so hospitable, and they welcome her in like family. And when she has to stay the night because she missed her flight, she finds that they've got a room prepared for her. And they assure her that this is now her home. And what is theirs is now hers. And that's just a tiny glimpse. That's just a little bit of a glimpse into the heavenly reality that is before you. We find that Christ has prepared for us a place in his Father's house, an eternal dwelling in our heavenly home. And this is everything that our hearts have been longing for. Friends, this is enough. This is enough. This is the encouragement that we so desperately need when the engines of our hearts break down. We need to remember that we are almost home. We've almost found our way to our true home. And it's a curious thing to me that Scripture is largely silent on the details of what heaven has in store for us. Would you agree with that statement? I know it's not a very, it's not the kind of thing that you want to be true. We've got all kinds of curiosity along these lines. But Scripture is largely silent on the details. And the details that we do get, say in the book of Revelation, they're part and parcel of the apocalyptic genre that they come to us in. And so they are kind of like big, bombastic, symbolic pictures. And we really want to take all of that literally just so that our curiosity might be somewhat satisfied. In our day, there's a proliferation. This has been the case for 20 years now, but there's been a big proliferation of what Tim Challies has called heaven tourism books. Okay, books where, you know, like mostly these are little kids who have purportedly gone to heaven and come back with the commission from God, from Jesus, to tell people precisely what they've witnessed. And I need to, you know, I got to resist going off on a rant here, because those kinds of books actually stir up a lot of righteous indignation in me. And it grieves me how Christians can fall for this malarkey. And by the way, malarkey is the name of one of these authors who later confessed, he's one of the rare ones that confessed this, that he made the whole thing up. No, I suppose the charitable explanation is that Christians are just looking to be encouraged by the hope of heaven. And I get that. Jesus wants you to be encouraged by the thought of heaven. But here's the only detail that he believes that you need to know. He's gone to prepare a place for you in his Father's house. There's a little more that you need to know, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But before we do, just think with me for a second about what it means that Jesus goes to prepare a place for you. I used to think that that was an indication of how, you know, how incredible heaven is going to be and how much beauty and how much glory is going to be there. On one of his albums, which I as a child absolutely wore out, these albums, Keith Green said, "But I know that Jesus Christ has been preparing a home for me and for some of you for 2,000 years. And if this world took 6 days and that home took 2,000 years, hey man, this is like living in a garbage can compared to what's going on up there." And no doubt his conclusion is correct. The Bible says, "No eye has seen, no nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." However, I'm not convinced that that's the primary thing that Jesus means when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." To see what he does mean, I think we have to just return to this nagging problem, which is, how can sinful humanity dwell in the presence of a holy God? How's this reality even possible, that I, a wretched, filthy sinner, can have a home in heaven, in the Father's house? You don't just waltz into that reality. No, something significantly has to be done. Some preparation has to be made. And so I can't help but think that Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples this way, has in mind what is immediately in front of him, which is a cross upon which he dies in the place of sinners like me and like you, whereon he takes upon himself in his body on that tree all of my sin and all of my shame and all of my guilt, and he bears it and he satisfies God's wrath that's coming against it. And so if I put all of my hope and trust in Jesus, This is ultimately what it means to believe in Jesus, is to believe that preparation, that work that he has done for me, and to trust it with all of my heart. Then I am forgiven of my sins, and I'm granted access now into a heavenly home. All of this is only possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And so I don't want anyone under the sound of my voice to fall for the thing that people just say by default. Your neighbors say it. You'll hear it at funerals, which is basically the idea that heaven is just your default destination. No, it is an astounding thing that you, a sinner, can have a home in heaven with a holy God. And it's only possible if the Lord Jesus Christ has made you righteous. Question is, has he prepared a place for you? Are you today trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only substitute for you, a sinner, as your Savior, as the one who has given himself so that you might be made alive? I call upon you. We all do, prayerfully, humbly, but we beg you to trust in Christ today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, I'll leave you with the encouragement that comes from a second promise, and that is the promise of presence. Jesus says, just following the logic, if he's going to prepare a place for you. And here's more of the logic. Jesus has only ever told us the truth. He's only ever been totally upfront with his disciples. And once again here, if this is not the case, he's not going to tell us that it's the case. He's not just blowing smoke in our ear and, you know, giving us pie in the sky hope. Jesus is telling us certain promises that we can be absolutely sure of, and so can calm our troubled hearts. Jesus is saying he's going to prepare a place for you. And if that holds, then the logic follows. He's going to come again and take you to myself. Here's the purpose. So that where I am, you may be also. In other words, it's a temporary thing. It's an unideal thing that Jesus and his disciples, and that Jesus and we, his people, would be separated for this time. But it is necessary that we be separated for this time as Jesus goes and does a work of salvation and redemption and preparation. But mark his words, if he does that, then he's coming again. And he's coming again so that you will be with him and so that he will be with you. I hope, friends, are you longing for that? When your heart returns to heaven, and when you feel nostalgic about home and your heavenly home, what are you thinking of? Are you thinking of mansions? Are you thinking of, you know, having perfectly healthy bodies? Are you thinking of that great family reunion? And I don't want to denigrate any of that, because these are all wonderful promises, but these are all secondary. You have to understand. Is your first thought when you think of heaven the fact that I will, upon seeing Jesus, I will be like him? And I can't wait to spend eternity with the Christ who has died for me and given so much for me. Can you say with Martin Luther that without Christ, heaven would basically be hell? It's comforting to know that this is not just how we feel about Jesus, that we long to be with him. This is the way that Jesus feels about us. Jesus is longing for that day when he will come again and take us to be with him, so that we will no longer be separate, so that we will be together forever. And so we have this wonderful picture in Revelation chapter 21. I'll just remind you of it. I'm sure these words are familiar to you. This is what John saw later on. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Brothers and sisters, Jesus would have us to think about these things and so comfort our troubled hearts. It's not much longer. We, brothers and sisters, we are almost home. Take great comfort from that. If you are today outside of Christ, take great comfort in the fact that you can be today in Christ by faith if you would simply repent of your sin and cast yourself on him for mercy. We're almost home. We're almost home. And take comfort, friends. And Scripture would also have us, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, encourage others, each other, with these words. In your conversations with brothers and sisters that have troubled hearts, you would do well, and they would do well, if you were to lift up their eyes to their home, to their homeland, and remind them that because of the precious promises of Christ, they have a place and they have presence with God himself for all of eternity. Amen. Amen. Amen.